things with you. Sasanya and John, thank you so much. I wasn't sure how you guys can pull it off. Great job. Sasanya talked a good bit as she was sharing and praying about the suffering of Jesus. One of the things that has been helpful for me in processing what Jesus went through is to study a medical description of the crucifixion and the passion of Jesus. And of course, what Jesus went through physically is just a flea bite comparison to what he went through spiritually. But if any of you want to read a medical description, from written by medical doctors about the whole passion crucifixion account, I'm happy to make copies and give them to you. Wish all of you could have been here for our camp out. We had about 40 folks camping out. The girls were inside the building. The guys were outside. We had to put stones on the tents to keep them from flying away, but had a great time. This coming Wednesday, weather permitting, after supper at about 7 o'clock, we'll make a fire down here, and Greg McDowell will lead us in a process of a final sort of farewell salute and respect and honor to the American flag before the tattered flag is burned. You don't like to throw a flag into the garbage. There is a proper and respectful way to dispose of it, and if you wanted to come be a part of that, love for you to do that. This afternoon, we were scheduled to do a Vesper service at the Presbyterian community. And Hanson Circle was going to join us, and a youth group, including the Hispanic community from Joanna, were going to join us. But we've canceled that. There will be a service, but I've had a family member that passed away, an aunt, and the service is this afternoon in Columbia, and so some of my siblings and cousins, so on, we're going to be meeting down there. And so so what you have in the bulletin is not actually accurate. We've had to cancel that service. There will be a service. We simply won't be there. Let me give you a little bit of info on Sunday. We will have multiple services that you're welcome to be a part of. At Lydia, there will be a 7 o'clock sort of a sunrise service. And Alan will be giving a Easter meditation, and we'll have several people sharing about what Easter is like in other countries. And part of the reason for that is when the death and the resurrection of Jesus occurred in the Jerusalem vicinity, there were people from all over the Roman Empire. They were, in other words, they were. It was a multinational event. And so it's helpful for us to sort of realize that Christians around the globe celebrate Easter and even the Passion maybe slightly differently. At the 11 o'clock service here, we have some young people who will be singing specials. We have some young people that will be giving testimonies, and then we'll have a brief kind of Easter meditation, but love for you to be a part of that. At the Lydia service, after the service, there is a potluck breakfast. So hopefully if you come to the service, you can stay for the breakfast as well. Well, to the business at hand. When you read the Gospels, everything slows down when you get toward the last days of Jesus. It's almost as if, the pause button has been pushed, and the gospel writers are saying, this is really what it's all about. And so, for example, if you get to John's gospel, one half of the whole gospel is about the last two or three days of the Lord's life, his suffering, and his resurrection. And so we too need to sort of slow down a little bit and focus. And I'm assuming many of you saw the news this morning, but there was a catastrophic bombing in a church building in Egypt this morning, Palm Sunday, and dozens of folks were killed, which reminds us that the body of Christ continues to suffer. His body presence on earth, many communities around the globe know suffering as their normal life experience. And so as we think about the passion of Jesus, it's also helpful for you and I to, in a sense, stand in solidarity with his people that are going through immense suffering. We invite you to stand as we read from God's Word. This is Luke chapter 23. We could read from any of the Gospels about the passion, but this is Luke 23, beginning with verse 26. And we're sort of jumping into the story And it is about Jesus, and it's about those last hours. Luke chapter 23, verse 26. As they led him away, that is Jesus, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Many people believe Jesus was referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred 40 years later. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. God's word for God's people. You may be seated. Jesus had gone through a horrendous night of beating and whipping and slapping and spitting upon him. It was during the night when the soldiers were mocking him that they crushed a crown of thorns over his head. And of course, there would have been copious bleeding. It was during the night, during the interrogation and so on, that they slapped and beat him and whipped him. So by the time of the next morning, when Jesus is being taken to the place for execution, he is one depleted human being. Hasn't eaten, hasn't rested, probably had very little nourishment or fluids, and copious loss of blood. So as he is making down the Via Dolorosa, and if you ever have an opportunity to go to Israel, you can go to some of these sites where Jesus walked. And so Jesus is making it down the Via Dolorosa. Most scholars believe he's not carrying the full cross. He's carrying the cross beam that in and of itself weighed probably about 110 pounds. And so he's carrying this thing, but he stumbles and falls. Just physically, he does not have the strength to carry it. And so this was an occupied country, occupied by the Romans. The Romans knew what to do when something like that happened. They took out their spear or their sword, and they simply tapped somebody on the shoulder and said, "Hey, you come over and pick this up." So they pick up a particular man to come carry the cross. Does anybody remember the man's name? Simon. Simon of Cyrene, which is modern-day Libya, so it's North Africa. So in other words, Simon has come a long, long way. He has probably, like Muslim people today, saved up his money for months and years just to be able to go to the holy city of Jerusalem and celebrate Passover once in his life. So, you know, this was to be his glory time. This was to be time of rejoicing. Instead, he is carrying the cross of a condemned man. It becomes a day of humiliation and shame. But, when you read Mark's gospel, lo and behold, we're told that Simon's sons are Alexander and Rufus, which tell us, if Mark records them like that, that they must have been well known in the church. They must have been believers and even leaders. So this day, which appeared to be a day of shame, may have been the day when Jesus got a hold of Simon's heart. And his whole family eventually, evidently, comes to know Christ. So the procession goes, and you know, the people in Jerusalem, they had seen this many times. The Romans had designed one of the most cruel, painful, torturous type of execution called crucifixion. Many people were executed this way. And so people would gather, and this was Passover weekend, and so there were a lot, Jerusalem was packed out. And so they're going down the Via Dolorosa, they go outside the walls of Jerusalem, they go to a hill, a stony hill that looked like a skull. And so it was called Golgotha. And so it was there that we don't know exactly the size of the spike that was driven through the Lord's wrists and through his feet, but it were probably spikes of some size that were used repeatedly again and again. So they crucify Jesus, and then they put him up on the cross, and indeed he is crucified with two common criminals. Now, it was while Jesus is on the cross that the crowds begin to jeer him and mock him. And it all centered around one thing. It was basically jeering him and mocking him for who he had claimed to be doing his ministry and now his obvious helplessness hanging on the cross. So they were kind of saying, if you really are who you claim to be, come on down and show us. Now, what the population wasn't aware of was they were mocking Jesus for his day of glory. William Booth, founder of Salvation Army, got it right when he said this. It is precisely because he would not come down that we believe in him. And you know, there's a lesson here. See, Jewish people only understood God in terms of power. And sometimes we can fall into that same thing. It's very difficult for us to see God in humiliation and weakness. But it was only as Jesus could sacrificially give himself that he could indeed save people. He couldn't save himself and the people simultaneously. So thank God, he empties himself that you and I might have access to him and to the Father. So Jesus is hanging on the cross. Now, you know, there are times that I have sort of gone through some description of this process. It was just absolutely horrendous. Remember, his back is skin is just hanging in ribbons on his back. And as he's breathing, he's pulling up, and his back is rubbing back and forth. And each time he pulls up, he rips more of the tendons and muscles and tissue here. And then when he relaxes on his feet, he is tearing tendons and ligaments and muscle tissue, flesh on his feet. It was just an absolutely agonizing thing. Birds probably followed, flies are getting in his eyes. I mean, it's just a horrendous thing. But it's while Jesus is on the cross that he utters what we call the seven last words or statements that the Lord utters. You know, if you have ever been at the bedside of a death scene, somebody's passing away and they know it, many times we lean in wondering what the last words are going to be. You know, people don't have anything to lose when they know they're out of here. And so sometimes the last words are very significant, very revealing. Well, in Jesus' case, it was doubly and much more significant. What is he going to say as he utters his last breath? Well, Luke gives us the last words of Jesus, three of the last seven. He gives us the last words of Jesus, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He gives us the words that he speaks to the condemned criminal who had been a criminal all his life, and now he says to Jesus from the cross, remember me. And Jesus says to them, today you will be with me in paradise. And then Jesus says the words that we want to consider this morning, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And the Greek is very revealing here. The Greek suggests Jesus continuously, repetitively repeated those words. It's not just one statement, but he's saying it again and again. So let's look at these words. The first word that the first thing that we want to consider is who he addresses this to. He addresses it to the Father. He addresses it to the Father, and that is incredibly significant. Both the utterances that he begins with and the utterances that he concludes with are addressed to Father. C.S. Lewis, an English writer that we've quoted quite often, found a lot of inspiration from another English writer named George MacDonald, and he says this of George MacDonald: an almost perfect relationship with his Father was the earthly root of all his wisdom. This is what C.S. Lewis is saying about MacDonald. From his own father, he said, he first learned that fatherhood must be at the core of the universe. He was thus prepared in an unusual way to teach that religion in which the relation of father and son is of all relations the most central. And so Jesus is not only addressing the Father, and we look at that and we listen in on that and we say, oh my goodness, they were so tight, they were so close. But what was also going on is Jesus did what he did Nobody's afraid, are you? Sometimes we do things like this to just wake people up. Thank you for getting here. But Jesus did what he did so that we can have the same relationship, so that we can call the Almighty, so that we can address the deity as Father. Now remember, Jesus is going through the pits. I mean, this is the lowest point in all of eternity. And he is in agony. He's agonizing physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And yet in the midst of that, he can still address God as Father. Now the reason that's important to remember is we go through tough times. And sometimes when we go through tough times, we start wondering, I wonder if God cares. I wonder if he hears. I wonder if he knows. I wonder if he's heard my prayer. I wonder if he's going to do anything. Now, you know, many of us haven't had very healthy, wholesome father images. But in the Heavenly Father, we have one who is perfectly fatherly for anybody and all of us. And so when we go through a difficulty, remember what Jesus did and what Jesus was able to acknowledge when he was going through difficulty. You know, it's hard to overemphasize this. Sometimes when I go through one of the Gospels, I like to focus on one word or one idea or one phrase. And in John's Gospel alone, God is called Father 107 times. Jesus calls God Father 107 times. And it's not just that within the Trinity there was this tight relationship, but that's the relationship God wants us to have. So Paul writes in Romans, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Father." So the address is to the Father, and the appeal that Jesus makes is forgive them, forgive them. And remember, Jesus is repeating this, Father, forgive them, Father, forgive them, Father, forgive them. It's repeated again and again, Father, forgive them. Now, you know, what's stunning to me is Jesus is going through this suffering and he's not preoccupied about himself. He's preoccupied about them, you and I. He's concerned about us. Isaiah 53 is that marvelous prophetic passage about the suffering servant. And it talks about the suffering servant forgiving and praying for the transgressors. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. And so when Jesus is saying, Father, forgive them, he's saying, Father, forgive those soldiers who beat me and drove the nails into me and are now throwing dice for my clothes. Father, forgive the disciples who all fled and hid and didn't help me out. Father, forgive those who just don't even care at all. Father, forgive Caiaphas, forgive Pilate, forgive Herod. He's saying, Father, forgive them. Now, you know, it is... I don't know if you've ever had trouble forgiving somebody. It can really be painful. Let me give you some examples of really painful, difficult forgiving. It is difficult to forgive somebody when they keep doing the same doggone thing again and again to me. You know, one time is bad enough, but when they do it again, and then they do it again, and then they do it again, it just gets hard. It's hard to forgive someone who betrays you, rejects you, and tries to ruin your reputation. It's hard. It's hard to forgive. It is hard to forgive somebody that takes the life of your loved one. You know, I was so grateful for what my dad did. My sister right under me, Julie, was a missionary in Bangladesh, and she was the one who came back to the States, and a guy drinking and driving hit her and killed her. She was 28. And the first thing my dad did was call the family of the gentleman and says, we just want you to know you're grieving, we're grieving, we don't hold anything against you. And I was so grateful for my daddy doing that because, you know, sort of like this, why would somebody go down the wrong side of the interstate drinking, you know? You know what I'm saying? And it's really, try to imagine, how do you forgive someone who perpetuated the chemical murder of all those men, women, and children in Syria? How do you forgive someone who perpetuated the Holocaust during World War II? You know, there are times it is so, so hard to forgive. But Jesus forgives. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. And I think not only does Jesus forgive and wants us to embrace that, but he wants us to learn how to do the same thing. Who was the first martyr in the book of Acts?
Stephen.
Stephen is being stoned to death. I mean, can you imagine stones hitting you? And Stephen, some of his last words are, "Father, don't hold this sin against them." Stephen had learned. But you know, it's just hard to fully appreciate that Jesus loves his enemies. Martin Niemöller was a German pastor who was imprisoned the same time Dietrich Bonhoeffer was. He was a good friend to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And when he came out of languishing months and months in Hitler's prison, he said these words, "It took me a long time to learn that God is not the enemy of his enemies." And so I think Jesus does what he does, not only for our sakes, but for us to learn how to do what he did. So Jesus addresses it to the Father. His appeal is to forgive. And then he gives an argument. He says, "Father, they don't know what they're doing. It's almost like Jesus puts on the hat of an attorney or defense lawyer and makes a case. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Now, let me warn you, don't take ignorance as an excuse. Don't stand before the judgment seat and say, "I just didn't know. I didn't understand." That's not going to work. One of the misinterpretations of this passage is that ignorance excuses behavior. No, if anything, ignorance brings terrible consequences. The German philosopher Goethe said of ignorance, "There is no more terrible sight than ignorance in action." And the people that put this on Jesus were ignorant. They were ignorant of the Lord's identity. They were ignorant of the enormity of the sin that they were committing. I mean, they were killing and butchering the very one who was trying to save them. They were clueless to the fact that in what they were doing, they were fulfilling prophecy. And so they were clueless. And Jesus says, "Forgive them." But, you know, if you're going to plead that, let Jesus plead ignorance for you. Don't you say, "I didn't know," because Paul makes it clear in the book of Romans, we don't have any excuse. There ain't no excuse. If Jesus wants to plead for us, that's one thing, but don't you plead it. So Jesus addresses the Father. He makes an appeal. He gives it an argument. The question is, does the Father answer? Well, we don't know exactly how he answers, but we do know this. Jesus always prayed perfect prayers, and the Father always heard his Son. Secondly, we know that God didn't judge Jerusalem then and there and wipe everybody out. Thirdly, we know that in a few weeks, revival broke out in Jerusalem, and thousands came to know Jesus and were baptized. Fourthly, we know that 40 years later, one generation later, Jerusalem was wiped off the map. What's interesting, and this is not in the Bible, but it's in history, right before Jerusalem was wiped out, there were prophecy given to the Christian community in Jerusalem that they better get out of there. And so they went up the Jordan River and settled in another town, and they were saved and preserved by words of prophecy warning them of the calamity. And so we don't know exactly how the Father answers, but he does answer. Now, what's important is we can't just sort of assume God's going to force his forgiveness and grace upon us. So on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and he says, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders." And then Peter says, "Repent." So, you know, when we see the good grace of God, when we see his forgiveness offered, he's not going to force it on us. It's not going to, we have to embrace it. We have to open our hearts. We need to be repentant. We need to recognize our need. I love Wesley's hymn that has these words. "Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransom sinner die." Jesus did this for us. The issue becomes, how do you and I respond? I want to close by reading to you one of my favorite stories of forgiveness. True story, really happened. And you can see the impact and the power of forgiveness. Listen to this story. In an emotionally charged courtroom, a South African woman stood listening to white police officers acknowledge their atrocities. Officer Vanderbrock acknowledged that along with others, he had shot her 18-year-old son at point-blank range. He and the others partied while they burned the son's body, turning it over and over in the fire until it was reduced to ashes. 8 years later, Vanderbrock and others returned to seize her husband. She was forced to watch her husband bound on a wood pile as they poured gasoline over his body and ignited the flames that consumed his body. The last words she heard her husband say were, "Forgive them." Now Vanderbrock awaited judgment. South Africa's Truth and Reconciliation Commission asked the woman what she wanted. "I want three things," she said calmly. "I want Mr. Vanderbrock to take me to the place where they burned my husband's body. I would like to gather up the dust and give him a decent burial. Second, Mr. Vanderbrock took all my family away from me, and I still have a lot of love to give. Twice a month, I would like for him to come to the ghetto and spend a day with me so that I can be a mother to him. Third, I would like Mr. Vanderbrock to know that he is forgiven by God, and I forgive him too. I would like to embrace him so he can know my forgiveness is real." As the elderly woman was led across the courtroom, Vanderbrock fainted, overwhelmed. Someone began singing "Amazing Grace." Gradually, everyone joined in. One of the most powerful, potent weapons in God's arsenal is forgiveness. Is forgiveness. What if Jesus hadn't forgiven? Where would we be? There are many people that need our forgiveness. We need to offer it to them. Will we, even as it was freely offered to us? Let's pray. Father, we are reminded during this season of the year what you gave up and what your Son endured on our behalf. Father, may we be willing to walk down the Via Dolorosa with him, down the Via Dolorosa, reliving, reimagining what he went through, that our relationship to him would be deeper and wider and more life-transforming. Lord, we're so grateful that you love us and even this very day make intercession on our behalf. Lord, may we be a church, may we be a people, may we be individuals who are willing to offer the grace of forgiveness, even when it can be so difficult and so painful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Are we singing that hymn? If you'll turn in your hymnals to our